then I'm going to have a moment of prayer, definite, deliberate prayer, of a prayer. Well, actually, it's very similar to the one that I prayed when I became a Christian many years ago, I'm afraid now, but a prayer of commitment, a prayer of repentance, that is, turning from that which is wrong, and a prayer of trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm really going to invite, encourage, urge you, if you've never yet trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, to pray with me. Then Rick Stordy, who we've already applauded, who's been one of the people behind this special week, and the Vicar of St. John's, is going to just come and explain one or two things to round off the evening. But then you're welcome to stay around to enjoy refreshments, have some more cake if you want, as you've just heard. And we have to be out by 10, but actually you'll find that gives us plenty of time. We should have finished this part of the programme by about 9:15, and then you're welcome to stay around. Now, Rach mentioned that I brought some books. I love to try and get the Christian message out in many, many different ways. And one of the ways is through books, through literature. And she said, yes, they're very cheap. I have a strict rule. I think my job is not to make money from books. I want to get the books out, so I sell them at rock bottom price. You can go to the shops and get all of these books, some of them at £7-8 each, but everything on my table at the back is just £1. Thank you. Some good Yorkshire people here. I've been travelling from where I live in Horsforth down to Sheffield each day. Do you know, travelling through Yorkshire, I actually saw today a red pillar box. Somebody's quick. Anyway, and Horsforth's got its golden pillar box because we had the Brownlee brothers, but I know Sheffield has as well. Anyway, so the books at the back are all £1. There is one book called Real Lives, and it has 15 stories in it. But I've mentioned that on other nights, so let me just mention one or two other things. Yesterday we tackled a little bit, I suppose quite solemnly really, the subject of death. We had John Mosey, whose daughter was killed in Pan Am Flight 103. I wished I'd advertised this little book, but let me do it tonight. It's called On My Way to Heaven. It was written by the vicar of St. Andrew the Great in Cambridge, a big, really big, thriving Church of England church, who about 3 and a bit years ago, was told he had leukemia. He was in his early 60s, he had 9 months, before eventually he went to be with the Lord. But he wrote this book, On My Way to Heaven, really just going over his thoughts as he was getting ready to die. It is the most positive and encouraging and heartwarming little book. You think, oh, it's going to be really depressing. Not at all. In fact, his final words on earth were, soon home. Isn't that lovely? Soon home. What a contrast. In my newspaper earlier this year, there was some correspondence about last words, and one lady wrote in and said, my mother's last words on earth were, huh, typical of me to be dying now when the plot in Coronation Street is so good. And that was it. What a sad end. But this is a great little book. I recommend it. It's called Soon Home. And then there are a whole series of books. There's Live Wires, there's Everyone a Winner, about sports people, and one or two others. This one's the latest, been out just a couple of weeks. It's called Sagas. All of these books have a whole collection of stories of how people became Christians. But this one's called Sagas because all of these people became Christians over the age of 50. And if you're over the age of 50, you'll realise the pun on the word sagas and their stories. And they're great stories. They're amazing. There's one right from the very heart of Sheffield. And that's a great story. But the one I love most of all, I've got to say, is the Colonel from Kentucky. Yes, it's Colonel Sanders of Kentucky Fried Chicken fame and how he became a Christian. But it's a great book. It's just £1. Everything there is £1. Then on the stall at the back as well is a DVD. It lasts about an hour and 40 minutes, and it's really narrated in scenes in Israel by Russell Bolter, who was one of the stars of The Bill. Once you start watching, you'll think, oh, I remember him. And he goes through the life and the significance of the person of Jesus. It's very, very well done. It's been around for about 10 years, and they wanted to give it a new lease of life, so they've cut it up into 6 sections, and I actually introduce and finish each little section. So I introduce it for a minute or two, and then conclude it. When you look at it, you'll think I was in Israel when it was filmed. No such luck. I was in Bristol, and I had to wear a short sleeve. I was frozen. It was in February, and then they changed the back cloth, so I didn't go to Israel to film it. But it's a great DVD. I think you'd enjoy it. You may want to share it with friends, neighbours, bring them round, maybe over a few weeks if you wanted, or you could do it all in one afternoon or morning. It's just £1, but it's very, very useful. So who is this Jesus? And then Rach mentioned the fact that there are some lovely New Testaments, and it's to celebrate the Queen's Diamond Jubilee. There's only the cover that's different there, but and then it's the New Testament. Now, it'd be very easy for some of us who've got loads of Bibles at home just to take another one. That's not the point. But if you think, no, it's a long time since I read the Bible, this is New International Version, why not take it, start to read it, or if you know somebody you'd like to pass it on to, you might want to do that. Oh, there is a picture of the Queen at the front as well, but the rest is the Bible, and it's free. So there we are. We'll hear some more about books a little later on, but it's now my great pleasure to welcome Graham and find out a little bit about him. I think as soon as you start to speak, Graham, we'll realise you're not quite from round here. Where are you from?
I'm from Middlesbrough, Roger.
Middlesbrough. But Middlesbrough is just in Yorkshire, isn't it?
So you tell me.
I think it
I'm
is.
I'm glad because we're not in Durham then, aren't we?
We're not in Durham, no, that's true. It's great to have you, Graham. You're a big guy. Have you always been big?
Always.
Really? How big were you when you were born, do you know?
£10.
Oh, okay, right.
Not as big as my son, though. He was born 11.2.
11.2 for your son. Well, okay. And how much do you weigh now?
25 stone.
You don't? How tall are you?
6'5 and a half.
Do you know, I could get three of me into you, almost, anyway. All right. Now, your birth, when you were sharing your story with me earlier, Graham, it was quite dramatic. You said you were an accident, but it wasn't just the way we normally think. Just explain about your background.
I suppose my mum was just a young girl, and she wanted to get out of the house where she'd been living because she became a mum when she was 10. My nana had had a breakdown in the Second World War, and my mum had three brothers, and so from the age of 10 to 15, she was like a mum. She did all the cleaning, the washing, didn't go to school. And she met this guy who kind of, with a twinkle in his eye, and swept her off her feet. And yet he used to punch her face in and rape her most nights.
And you came as a result of that? Wow.
Out of one of them nights, yeah.
How old was your mum when she became your mum?
My mum was 19.
Was she?
Yeah.
And your mum, you know, was she able to share and show love to you, do you think?
No, my mum didn't have any understanding of it herself, really. Hmm. She had a mum who brought her up that way, and she didn't give me any comfort, didn't cuddle me or kiss me or anything like that. I probably yearned for, really, but in our house, it was like my nan and granddad and my mum, so I didn't really understand it until I got a bit older, 9 and 10, but when I was a young kid, I just got on with it.
Yeah.
Often wondered why I didn't have a dad, you know, around.
I was going to say, what about your dad? Was he never around?
No, I never seen him. He went to jail when I was 6 months, and we were living on this council estate in Middlesbrough, and it was like the roughest estate, and my mum was a barmaid in a pub, so to be honest, I never give it a second thought, really. I asked once and never asked again.
Really, really. You know, you're not a spring chicken, and maybe when you were a little lad, it was less common not to have a dad. Did you find this at school? Did friends ask about, mock you or anything?
Well, when I lived in the council estate, most of my mates didn't have dads.
Right, okay.
And it was only when I moved, when I was nearly 10, that I found that we moved to this kind of a posh estate. I knew it was posh because cars had tax on. and little kids owned their own bikes and things.
In Liverpool, it's posh if cars have wheels on. But anyway.
Right, yeah. But we found that, you know, I started to, when we moved, I wondered why we'd moved. I hated my granddad for it. My mum got married and left when I was 9. And but my nana was very ill.
So was your nana really your mum, in effect? Was she the one bringing you up as a mother would?
I don't think my nana could bring anyone up.
Really?
No, she was that ill. She drank a lot and took a lot of drugs. and she was always trying to kill herself. And wow. I suppose my nana was very vulnerable, very ill, and I suppose, you know, my granddad working double shifts and trying to provide a good home for my nana, I didn't take that into account. I just hated him for moving me, because I started getting bullied, see, verbal bullying, that I didn't have a mum and dad, and my nana was a loony, and she was going to a mental institution, and my nana used to steal as well out of the shop, so I used to stay with her when I was little, you know.
So when do you think you began stealing?
I started stealing when I was about four and five.
Did you realise you were doing wrong?
Yeah.
You did?
Yeah.
But you still did it?
Yeah, well, my nana was doing it, so I did it. Most people paid for it, and I just robbed it for my nana. And then robbed a pub when I was nine, nicked 50 quid out of a pub. And but that was my start of me trying to look after me then, because I, at the age of 12, I made a decision that I wasn't going to let anyone make me cry again. Because I used to cry myself to sleep most nights, especially when I was little, wondering where my mum was and wondering what was happening. My nana, when she tried to kill herself, she'd often get took away in an ambulance. I wouldn't see her.
Wait, when you say your nana tried to kill herself, why was she? Because of drugs, or
she was mentally ill.
Was she? Yeah. Was it depression or?
No, like I said earlier, she went to a mental institution.
Right.
She had a breakdown in the Second World War.
Okay.
And she couldn't cope, so I think the medicine and the people cutting her brain out, like cutting her skull open to release pressure off her brain, and I think all that was a contrast of her not wanting to live. And so that affected me a lot, because she was probably the only thing I cared about in life.
Wow. Okay, so at 12 you said, I'm not going to cry again.
Yeah.
And in the evenings, were you out on the street most nights?
Yeah, my granddad worked like a lot of hours.
Yeah.
So my nana was unconscious by nine. So I just put her over my shoulder and throw her on the bed. And then I'd just go out till 5 in the morning.
School? Did you go?
Yeah, I went to school, but when the school didn't want me there, I just didn't bother going. But I used to break into the school and the youth club and nick cars and fight with the skinheads and go into town, do all that stuff.
It'd be very easy for people like us to see somebody like you at 12, 13, 14, 15 and just sort of, I don't know, tut and, as it were, cross the other side to the other side of the road. Did you feel that you were being, I don't know, ostracised by society?
I wouldn't have cared less.
Wouldn't you?
Nah.
No.
Didn't care less about you.
Did you have any aims, any ambitions?
None.
Did you ever think, what's the point of it all?
No.
Did you ever think about God?
No.
Never went to church?
No,
Sunday school?
My nana did. My nana used to sing about Jesus a lot. And I used to listen to her and think she had too much drugs, too many drinks.
Why do you think she sang about Jesus? Did she have a sort of Christian background? Or?
Well, she went to church whenever she could.
Did she?
And she sang on a Sunday about Jesus, and she prayed a lot. But I used to just think she's mad. Probably the only time I ever prayed was when she was laid on the floor dying. It was the first time I ever seen her commit suicide. And I thought that the thing that I cared about the most in life was dead. And I prayed, and I don't even know what I said. But when I found out she was all right, I just took no notice again. And just thought my nana was off her head.
And the idea of prayer, had you learned that at school or from your gran? Or
no, I didn't.
You just prayed?
I just prayed, maybe something like, God, look, bring my nana back to life or something.
Yeah, and he did.
Well, she was took to hospital and they pumped her stomach out again and then admitted her into hospital. But I'd joined the skinhead gang, see, so I didn't care about my granddad or my mum. I battered my stepdad and robbed him, and I didn't care about anyone. When you said earlier, I didn't have any feelings for no one, because when I was 12 and I decided not to cry for anyone ever again, it was that time that I knew I had to become hard-hearted. So even though I wasn't a bully, I wouldn't have any feelings for anyone. But my nana was different. She was always there, and I kind of felt as though it was my job to look after her. I've always been a very loyal person. But even in the skinhead gang, I felt loyal. So if we go into a fight with another gang, I wouldn't run. And I felt that I had to stay by the people who were on my side. Because I didn't have anyone on my side. I didn't have a dad. I didn't have an older brother. So from the age of 12 onwards, I looked after me.
Yeah. Graham, if at the age of 4 you were nicking things, shoplifting, whatever, and that carried on, eventually the police are going to get involved. Do you remember the first time?
Yeah, the police came to my house when I was 9, when I'd nicked the £50 out of the shop, out of the pub.
Yeah.
Because the shopkeeper had seen me with it. And because I 1 minute I had nothing, next minute I got all this money, which I knew how much it was, and I went into the shop, which was nearby, and they just knew that house. Where am I going to get a type of money from? And so the police came to my house, and my granddad went mad and stuff like that, you know. So
what did he knock you around?
My granddad, he was very tough with me. Yeah, he had hit me with sticks before. And, but he was very angry.
The age of 9, that was below the age of legal responsibility. When was the first time you got in trouble with the police and you were responsible, as it were, in their sight?
Well, I was getting into trouble. I went to court 33 times as a juvenile.
Did
I went to jail when I was 16.
Just a minute, these 33 times, were you scared? The first time you went in the dock, did it frighten you?
No, because my mates were going and I knew that's where I'd end up one day. All my friends were going.
So was there some sort of bravado about going to court?
No.
You just weren't bothered?
It was just part of that life that I'd chosen. Yeah. I didn't care. I wasn't caring about anyone, and my feelings for anything didn't matter.
Yeah.
As long as my nana was all right, and probably when I went to prison the first time.
What was it, a borstal or?
A detention centre.
Detention centre, okay.
Yeah, so she was the only thing on my mind that I was worried about. You know, I was only concerned about how she would be, but just before that, this lad had died, and my granddad had to sit in a lengthy 5 days of interviewing. I went to court in a paper bag, and to get more time to question me. And that was quite an horrendous time for the full family.
You say somebody died, this was a friend, was it?
No, I was involved with a riot one night in Middlesbrough Town Centre. And it was a skinhead against some rival lads. And this lad had died out of the result of it. He'd gone under the bus. The bus driver who had brought them, he went underneath it. And they kept saying that there was a big lad running to the bus. And everyone was saying that was Graham. And there was loads of big lads, you know what I mean? But they said it was me. And I even then didn't think my mate would have done that, because I thought my mate liked me, you know what I mean? They loved me. But I didn't realise that most of them had grasped on me and said it was me. But the police came and arrested me the next morning.
Did they?
And I went to jail. Got locked up. But
so you were locked up for something you haven't done this time?
Yeah, no one had killed this lad, but, you know, I must have some part of it, because I was involved with that riot that night where this lad died. And I didn't think, oh, well, let's have a riot and someone die. No. I just ran with these boys who were fighting, and I was probably the youngest out of them, but quite a tall lad.
So, Graham, you go to detention centre, you've been to court, etc., and never any qualms of conscience, never any sort of desire, there must be a better way to live, I don't want to continue like this?
Well, I had no hope at all, because, like I said, when I was 12 years old, I wasn't going to let anyone make me cry again, and to do that, I thought if nothing good ever happened in my life, I'll never get let down again.
Right.
So I just thought, if everything's bad, then I'm never going to get let down ever. So when I got released from the detention centre...
How long did you serve?
Well, I was in there for 4 months and 6 days, but the problem is, being in there, it was a horrendous jail.
Was it? Because of what? The discipline or the...
Yeah, and the abuse and the physical beatings, and it was a really bad place to be.
Beatings because you weren't subordinate to what...
I would never do as I was told ever, and most lads wouldn't, and, you know, you got beaten for not doing as you were told. I lost my first tooth in there, had my ribs broken and all my face smashed in and put into solitary confinement for 3 days.
Wow.
Because I wouldn't do as I was told, and I just thought these people were bullies. So I left there worse than I went in.
Did you?
But the worst thing that happened 2 weeks after me getting out of there, my granddad died. He had a massive heart attack through the blood pressure that my family said I caused. So my stepdad, who had beaten up a few times and robbed him, they'd moved. My mum had fled from Middlesbrough from me. She couldn't take any more of me being an embarrassment. And my nana went to live with her, so now I was homeless. And
at the age of
16, and felt like my nana was, and all my family thought that I'd caused my granddad's death. Mm. So instead,
did you go to his funeral?
I did, yeah, but you know, instead of me thinking, oh, poor nana, poor granddad, I just thought poor gran.
Yeah.
Because that's how I'd become. It was all about me.
Yeah. And can I just, where did you get the name Gran?
Well, when I was christened Graham because my nana's surname, her maiden name was Graham.
Okay.
But she never wore many teeth. She never had teeth in.
Right.
And she always drunk, as I said. She used to call me Gran. And so most of the lads used to call me Gran on our councillors here.
They just stuck.
And yeah, I think it was Tony's mum started calling me it, and Tony called me it, so.
That was it.
It was better than CD or Graham. So, forgive me if your name's Graham. I just like Graham, you know, that's how I've been called.
So, at the age of 16, you were homeless?
Yeah. I say I was homeless because I didn't have a house, but I had plenty of places to go, you know.
What sort of places?
Well, I went back to live over the border where I was born.
Right.
Because I knew everyone over there. And I had all kinds of places, spare beds and that, to go and sleep at. And then I joined another gang then. I didn't want to be a skinhead anymore, so one night I was sat in a pub with my mate Tony over the border, which is like a rough, really rough part of Middlesbrough, and called St. Hilda's, and these lads came in. They all had tracksuits on and caps, and I was already wondering which direction to go in and what to do, and didn't want to be a skinhead anymore. So these lads came and sat talking to me and Tony, and they told us they'd been to a football match. Well, I'd boxed as a kid and I'd played rugby. I'd never been that bothered about football, even though I went with my uncle when I was little. But they told us it wasn't to go and watch the match, even though they watched it. They went to fight with the gangs.
Hmm.
And I simply said to them, oh, you just don't hit anyone, do you? And they went, no, these gangs come along and they want to fight you, so they want to come and take your territory off you. So we joined them, me and Tony joined this gang, and I spent the first 4 months of getting out of detention centre after the funeral trying to fit into this football firm. Then I got arrested and went to Barstow.
Wow. And how long was that sentence?
I did 11 months in that sentence.
Was that worse than the detention
centre? No, it wasn't as bad. It was still discipline, but it wasn't as bad as that place. And the thing is, as well, is I was gym orderly, so I got a really good job.
But did you come out worse than you went in, like you did at the detention?
Yeah, I come out. All I had on my mind ever since the day I went in there was to get out and go back to this family, to go back to these matches.
Right.
I had it in my skin to go back, and I love the adrenaline of it all. And
is that what it was? What was so attractive about it?
I think it was the family, being with that big family. Being
by the family, you mean with a gang?
The gang, yeah. Being with that big gang, and there was hundreds of us, you know. And
what sort of pack mentality?
Yeah, we did all kinds together. Like, on a Sunday, we met in this big park called Stewart's Park, and, you know, some Sundays would be 600-700 of us in this park at home in Middlesbrough with music systems all over the park, and we'd be dancing. And I didn't drink then. I was heavily involved with training. I took speed to keep me awake when I went to matches, and you know, because you were fighting from morning to night, especially if you were going away matches. But all I could think of in this Barstow was getting out, and I wanted to be fitter and I wanted to be stronger than I'd ever been before. So that's why I got the job as gym orderly. And so in there, I got out after 11 months. Quite a big lad, you know. I was weighing 16 stone, 6'5" I've always been good looking, I can't help that. but the thing was is that I got out of there and went to these matches, and then as a skinhead, I'd been attacked with knives but never been cut with them. We were playing West Ham, the Intercity firm, the ICF, and we met the ICF at East Ham in London, and that's where we'd arranged to meet them. And my friend who's just died in Franklin Prison doing a life sentence, he said to me, "It's on top, Graham." I said, "No, there was only 8 of us going to meet our lads, because we went in different gangs." And there was about 30-odd of them coming near the Indian market. And we started fighting with them. And I didn't even know it happened, but I'd had a Stanley knife go right across my face.
Oh, wow.
And nearly took my eye out. And then another time at Millwall, I was hit over the head with a sword, and it left a big delve in my skull. Another time at Everton, I had a lad try to cut my throat open here. And I moved out of the way, and he took part of my chin away. I had my little finger chopped off. I've had a cut there so deep that my arm, my muscle came out. Got no front teeth. I've had a bottle in both eyes. I got stabbed in the arm and chest 4 times. And I had both my shoulders pulled out the sockets at one point. But that was the life that I was living, you know.
And drugs, when did all this begin, Graham?
Well, I suppose all my life I'd been having substances, magic mushrooms when I was little. Smoked, like, drugs, you know, like cannabis and that when I was little.
What, were you getting them from your grandparents?
No, I was just going and getting them off the streets, you know, from people. But I'd always been involved with speed to keep at the matches, but I didn't drink a lot, as I said, but the main drugs came later on in life, the heroin and the crack cocaine. But in 1990, when I went to prison again, I wanted to change. So I had a plan that I'd move to Wakefield and live there. And so when I got out of prison in 1990, September, I went to live in Wakefield. But deep inside me, there was always the memory of my nana's funeral. You know, that was the worst day of my life. And I often say that when I was at that funeral, the real Graham wanted to come out. The real little boy who was there, he wanted to come out and probably get healed, you know.
When you say, what, did you want to cry? Or what do you mean by Graham wanted to come out?
I wanted to shout dead loud, "Nana, please don't leave me."
Right,
but okay. I wouldn't do it because there was this family there who, like, were meant to be my family, you know, and I just stood there in my smart suit, and I had a Jag parked outside with my mate, and I had my hands clenched dead tight. And I went to make a statement to this family, really. I had gold on and a Marnie suit, and none of it was stopping me feeling the way I was. That night I went on a rampage and ended up getting arrested again and getting remanded, but I could never take that feeling away ever since I was 19, and I was 25 years old and I was back in prison waiting to get out, and all that time that feeling was there about my nana, you know, and that, you know, I wondered what I could have done, and I started to regret things then.
So that was the first time you began to regret?
Yeah. I think one of the main reasons is because, you know, I get often asked by kids and people, what's the worst thing you've ever done?
Yeah.
And 2 weeks before my mama died, I looked in her eyes after she asked me to keep out of trouble.
Right.
She said, "Look, son, you're going to have to keep out of trouble." And I said, "I know, Nana, I promise you I won't get in trouble anymore." Right. And 2 weeks after she died, I got 6.5 years. But I was waiting to go to prison while I was saying it to her.
Yeah.
And every other time I'd lied to her, I was able to go and say sorry to her. And I suppose doing that 6.5 years, and I was in prison, I couldn't go back and say sorry. And I think that was eating me alive, you know.
Yeah.
So even when I got out after doing that, I did 4 years in prison. When I got out then and I was waiting for the firm, I couldn't get the memory away from the thoughts of it when I was in bed at night. So when I got out the next time and I went to live in Wakefield, that thought was still there. It never left me. And I suppose me trying my hardest to change wasn't enough. You know, I tried it with my flesh. I tried to get a job. I thought having a girlfriend, maybe getting married and having kids and having a job and a house. And I thought all them things would make me happy. But they didn't. And I was still a thief. Because when I got a job, I robbed. I robbed the factory where I worked.
Oh, dear. Grant, in so many ways, this, you know, I think many of us would just look and think this is a totally hopeless case, you know. What can ever be done to help you? But as well, many of us know that there is a God who's real and can break into a situation. So how did God start breaking into your life?
Yeah, well, what happened that when I was working in Wakefield and I got sacked, I started to work on the doors of a nightclub. And New Year's Eve of 1990 to 91, I hit an undercover policeman. And I went back to jail. And I suppose my plan was over then. And when I got back to Middlesbrough after serving 13 months in Leeds jail.
Can I just ask, did you realise he was an undercover policeman?
No.
No, you just, okay.
Well, I'd been a fight in the nightclub at Rooftop Gardens. And this lad was running to my friend who I was working with. And I thought he had something in his butt. And so I just hit him, threw him out the doors. And it was a policeman.
Yeah.
But
So you end up in jail again.
Yeah, I got out of prison and after being in there 13 months. But that jail sentence was different because I was hearing voices in my cell. I could hear voices speaking to me. And it was like my life and all the things I'd ever done to my mum and my granddad. See, my granddad died. And the day he died, he had a heart attack. He was carrying these shopping bags down the drive. And he asked me for some help. And I'd been arguing with him, so I told him F off. And he died that day. And there was all them things that were going through my mind. And lying to my nana and robbing my stepdad. And I couldn't handle it. So when I got out of prison, I went to live in Middlesbrough again. And I tried to fit it. I tried to get rid of it again like I used to before. But I put masks on and looking good and had a few fights and did a few robberies and it didn't work, it wasn't getting rid of it. So one night I was so depressed, I walking through the town of Middlesbrough. I just decided I wanted to be free. I thought, I know what I'll do, I'll live outside. That's being free, I live in the open. You know, that's my idea of being free. And so I went round this corner called Grange Road and it was a really rough street of Middlesbrough. And there were some lads there drinking White Lightning and smoking cannabis. And there was a load of girls selling their bodies for drugs and alcohol and stuff. And I was sat on this bench. And I thought, right, this is my home. This is going to be my home. And it became my home for 3 years, that bench.
Wow.
I didn't live inside. I sat in the rain and the snow and the ice. And didn't care. And but the first year I was just drinking and smoking dope and doing a few bits and bobs here, making a bit of money. And the second year, I was shoplifting stupid stuff like trays of sandwiches and selling them. And just to get any pat, because I was injecting heroin then. So I was doing anything to get this fixed. And then the third year, I was a total tramp. My bowels gave in and I couldn't walk properly. And so I was begging outside this post office. So my worst day of my life, every week was a Sunday. I hated Sundays.
Because
there's no people about to get money off. So the post office was shut.
And so nobody to beg from. Nobody to steal from. Yeah.
Christmas Day of 1995, I was on my hands and knees crawling through the streets of Middlesbrough trying to find some money to get some drugs. And it was just a nightmare. And then in March 1996, I was sat on this bench. And there was a load of lads around. And then all of a sudden, these other men came. One of them was here on Monday, David Hamilton.
All right.
And they were out on the streets talking about Jesus. And they came up to me and said, this man from Wigan called Brian Wade came up and said, hey, son, I've been an alcoholic. I said, so what? He said, do you know Jesus loves you? And I chased him, told him to go away. And I think I said, please leave me alone in French. but anyway I couldn't work out why he told me them two words, because them two words didn't exist. There was no such thing as love. That word love didn't exist, you know. And Jesus, there's no such thing as him, because my nana had all that pain and suffering, and yet, you know, Jesus never helped her. So I thought there's probably no chance.
But that, so you never met this guy before? He just came up to you like
that? Yeah, there was a load of them on the street telling people about Jesus and giving soup and buns out. And this one man came up to me and just told me that Jesus loved me. And but then they went. I told them to go away. And they all went then. And then the week after they came back. But they were coming out every Friday to tell people about Jesus.
Mm.
And then in August 1996, which is 16 years ago last month, I went into a coma. I was in a coma for 6 days.
Through drugs?
Through drugs. I had septicemia. I didn't eat. I had malnutrition. My liver was packing in. I had pneumonia, hypothermia. And my kidneys were failing.
You were ill?
Very, very poorly. And they took me into hospital in this coma. And they tried to get my mum to come to the hospital. And when they rang my mum, she said, give me a ring when he's dead and I'll come and identify the body for the coroner.
Really?
For legal reasons, because my son died when he was 22. And so my mum's in the DVD that I've got here tonight, and she tells a story that she has no reason to lie to anyone, but she tells this story that I was in this coma for 6 days. Eventually she gets to the hospital and they take her into a room, Dr. Cove Smith, the consultant, gives her these forms to sign to switch the machine off that was keeping me alive. My mum said, you'll have to give me a bit longer. I'm just confused. I don't know what to do. So my mum and my stepdad walk out the room. And my friend Tony said, Pat, these lads have been trying to tell Gram about Jesus on the streets. Mm. They want to know if you can pray for him. And my mum said, what can that do? How can that help him?
Mm.
You know, he's had his last rites and all that. No, I don't know what he can do. And then they came up and said, look, we believe God might just touch him, you know. So my mum said, okay, then they went into this intensive care room where I was, and Tony and my mum were looking through this window, and they came in the room and they put their hands on me and they prayed, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, give this man new life.
Mm.
And I woke up.
Really?
Started breathing myself. My mum still had the forms in her hands as I woke up and I was alive again. So my mum went and got the consultant. He came.
Yes.
He said he's made a remarkable recovery. And then my mum came in the room and I said, what's happened? And she said, these lads have prayed for you when you were dead and you've woke up. And I said, who? And she said, I think they prayed to Jesus. And I said, well, what's he want to know about a scumbag like me for? Because I thought Jesus only liked nice people. And she said, I don't know, son. I haven't got a clue. But she said, I just know that I've got the forms to turn the machine off.
Hmm.
And anyway, I asked these Christian lads. And they started telling me this weird story about this man dying on the cross for me. And I actually thought they were on more drugs than I was. I thought they'd been on acid and they were tripping, you know. But eventually, after I was in hospital for 2 months, I couldn't walk for 7 weeks. And I had 3 sets of people visit me at the hospital. One, I had my old street friends who were bringing drugs to the hospital for me. They thought they were doing me a favour. They were bringing me heroin and bottles of white lightning and fags, and I didn't want it.
What, you said, I don't want it?
I said, I don't want it. I said, I'm not taking it anymore. I'm not drinking or taking drugs ever again. And I couldn't understand why. They couldn't understand why. This. And then I had my old friends coming, offering me loads of money, saying, look, Gran, when you get out, you're not going to live on a bench. You're going to come and live with us. And we know we're sorry we let you just do that. And are you coming out? Are you coming to your senses now and all that? And I said, I don't want to come and do that.
Mm.
But I had these Christian people coming in, and I didn't want to be a Christian.
So these Christian people were the people who just met you on the streets and then had come to the hospital and prayed, and they were pursuing you.
I was asking them to come back. And one of them, Aidan, who lives in Vancouver, I kept saying to him, you know, I kept saying to myself, cause he came on a Sunday, he came on his bike, and he come in the hospital, he'd take his haversack off, and he's like, strange looking lad, you know, and I thought, you know, what on earth do you want, what's he keep doing this for, you know, and he'd get his sandwiches out and a Bible, and He'd read the story to me and then he'd go. And I used to think to myself, what's wrong with him? Has he got trouble with his neighbours or someone nicked his pipe or something?
He may well have had.
Why does he keep wanting to help me, you know? But I left hospital after being there for 2 months. And I couldn't walk for 7 weeks. I had to get them therapists to get me to work with him. And anyway, I started walking and they released me from hospital. But I went to live back in the council estate. And the second night I was there, I seen all the kids running about with drugs and robbing things and that. And I wanted to help them. So I rang these Christian lads up. And I said, there's something wrong with me. Because I want to help people. I've never wanted to help anyone in my life. So they came to my house and said, look, you know, you might want to go to an Alpha course.
Now it's a bit like the START thing that they're running here. It's a sort of, it's looking into Christianity type course. And they said, why don't you go there?
Yeah. It's a 10-week course and you meet other people. And so I said, what's it all about? They said, well, you'll go to the church and you get a meal. I said, I'm coming. They said, sign me up. But I said, right, okay then. So, and they said, there's a guy who tells a story about Jesus. Mm. And then you break into small groups. And I thought, well, it can't be too bad, I'll go. But when I got there, I got to my table where I was going to spend the 10 weeks with these people. And I thought, what on earth am I doing here? You know, I couldn't work out what on earth I was doing.
That's what some people were thinking tonight. So
I know they are. I was still swearing and, you know, I just couldn't get my head around why I was there. Mm. But I was there for a reason, because the first week I didn't want to be there. The second week I thought, it's a bit odd. But the third week I was like, couldn't wait to ask more questions, you know.
Really? What, do you remember the sort of questions you were asking?
Yeah, but I can't repeat them.
Oh, okay.
But probably things like, why did my nana die? And,
yeah.
You know, why did my granddad die? And is Mary, why was she? I thought she was a virgin and all this usual, because
yeah,
okay. I was a bit
antagonistic.
Yeah, that's him. Mm. Yeah, I didn't go to school, so I don't know them big words. So I went there, and then there was a day away where you could go away for the day.
They all went away on the course, yeah.
Yeah, we went to this place called Broccoli Hall in Saltburn, and on the morning we did two talks with us all. And then we went for a walk, and then we came back for the afternoon session. Mm. And I asked Mike Horner, who stood next to me, what the time was when this happened. But this man, Martin Ruddock, said, if you want to ask Jesus into your life, put your hands out like that, and just say your own little prayer. Mm. And he said what you should say in that, what would be good to say. But I didn't say that, I said this. I said, Jesus, if you're real, and you love me, then come into my life and show me you love me, because people have told me they love me all my life and words aren't enough. So I need to feel something. And if you do that, and I'll repent and I'll serve you for the rest of my life. Mm. And there and then I fell back into my chair and I was crying. But there weren't the tears of that little boy who used to cry himself to sleep wondering where his mum was, or the tears of him watching his nana on the floor. These were tears of hope and joy.
Right.
And I felt peace. And that night at 10 o'clock, I went and began my ministry on the street. That was 16 years ago.
I'm going to call that. Had you understood, Graham, that Jesus had died for you? Because that, the greatest demonstration of God's love is the death of Jesus. Had you understood that?
Well, I suppose I'd heard a little bit about this on the Alpha course.
Yeah.
But words don't mean now to me at that point. It was this feeling.
Yeah.
In my life that I felt, you know, and I just felt, you know, that Jesus must love me, because I've asked him and I feel this way, and I couldn't describe it how I felt, you know. I just felt that it felt, because my nana used to give me a little fix when I was a kid. She used to put her arms around me, especially when things were really bad, like my mum wasn't around and my mum disappeared a few times. She'd go away for weeks and used to find out she'd been to Malta and things. And I'd wonder where she's been, you know. And she went with this man. All I knew was Uncle Dave. But that was my mum's boyfriend. And my nanny used to give me a hug, usually when she was drunk. Mm. And she'd go, I love you, son. And in here, it made me feel warm. And it used to make me feel everything's going to be okay, you know. And then it'd go, it'd disappear because I think, oh, she's off her head. She didn't really mean it. But that nice feeling was a million times more when this happened to me. And I just knew that I was going to be all right. As long as I put my faith and my trust in God, in the name of Jesus, I was going to be all right. And so that's what I did.
And that very night then, you went on the streets and started telling others about Jesus.
Well, I went straight to the bench where I'd lived and told the prostitutes and all the drug addicts.
And they knew who you were.
They knew exactly who I was.
What did they say? What was their reaction?
Well, they just thought I was tripping. They thought, Graham, what's wrong with you? You know, you're off your head and all that. And they didn't dare be too cheeky because they were a bit... because I was getting big again and I was looking cool. I was 32 years old and I was looking sharp, you know, and I'd been a tramp. So they were thinking, what's going on here, you know what I mean? Because I hadn't seen some of them for like 3 months, and 4 months nearly, and there I was in a field of tracksuit with my hair all done, looking quite bulky again. And they were looking at me, because I went in the coma at 11 and a half stone, and by then, at this point, I was about 15 stone. So I was starting to put my weight back on. And so I went around the town that night for hours telling the doorman about Jesus. And some of the doorman who knew me, they were saying, Graham, how much do you want? Just come in, don't tell us about all this rubbish.
Really?
You know, and all that, you know. But I stuck at it and kept... I mean, I've been doing that 16 years now.
You went to Bible college as well, didn't you?
Well, I went to an evangelist course for 10 weeks in London.
And there you met?
Natasha. Yeah, Natasha was at the church where we went as students. And on the last night I was there, I spoke to her and her sister. And I gave her my phone number. And she rang me the next day when I got home. And we began this relationship over the phone for a month. And then I asked her to marry me.
Quick.
I'd only seen her twice. But I just knew, and she'd already known that you know, I was her husband, really.
And you got children?
Got two boys, yeah.
How old are they?
One's 8 and one's 12.
Great.
Yeah, my youngest boy just got man of the match tonight and
scored
the winning goal again. So
I'm sorry we took you away from watching
that. No, it's all right.
So your life now is talking to people about the Lord Jesus.
Yeah, I've spent...
It's a complete change, isn't it? Yeah. Radical change of life.
Yeah.
Do you ever feel, or why, you know, you said earlier, Graham, that why would God be interested in scum like me? And interestingly, David Hamilton said the same on Monday. Why? Why would he be?
Well, Jesus loves everybody, and that's why he came, you know. I don't know whether you've heard of Tony Campolo. Thought you would have. He gives an analogy of a little girl on the plane. Do you know that one?
You carry on.
And she's jumping up and down on this plane, and she had this lovely dress on and nice hairdo, and she's singing, I'm going to see Daddy, and she's drinking Coke and eating biscuits, and she throws up. And then when he gets off the plane and he sees Daddy and he sees this man stood with this beautiful suit on the trilby, he says, I think that's Vomit Face's dad. That's what he called the Vomit Face. He said, I think that's their dad. So he wanted to wait around. And when she seen him, she ran up to him, covered in sick. And he picked her up and kissed her. Mm. And God said, that's how I embrace this world. And for me, that's how God comes into this world. He left everything to come and save a scumbag like me. Mm. I don't deserve anything. You know, I was telling Andy and Ben and earlier on about... I was going to call her Beth and Holly.
Rach.
No, the girl who just started today. Holly, isn't it?
All right, it is.
Yeah, so I call her Beth. That's her middle name. I was just telling them today that when I became a Christian, it was like, I feel as though sometimes I'm going to pinch myself. You know, it doesn't seem real whatsoever, you know. And so I think, you know, every single day of my life, I spend time with Jesus, trying to get through life, and I go to tell people wherever I am,
what
you know, whether it's in
you.
School, but I go in the prisons a lot, on the council estates and anywhere I can, really, you know, tell people about Jesus.
Now, let's have a look at these. I've picked up, you've got a book here, It Must Be Love, The Journey Continues, Graham Seed, and this is a picture of you looking a bit slimmer than you are now, but anyway. So this is this your autobiography?
The other one, One Step Beyond, that's there.
Two books. I didn't see that, sorry. So you've got two books there. Are they biographies or...?
Yeah, the first one's my biography.
Okay.
That one's a continuation of
I didn't realise that.
As a Christian.
So this is really what you're doing now, and the other one, the story. So this is the DVD,
that's
though.
The DVD.
And what have we got here, then?
There's an actor in that who plays my story, but a man paid $20,000 to get it made for me.
Right.
And that's used in most of the prisons in the United Kingdom.
Really? It's your story on DVD?
Yeah.
And how much are these?
£7 each,
right.
The books and the DVD.
Great. Well, God bless you, and it's great to have you. And
you're
I think we owe your son an apology for taking you away on such a great day. But it's thank you very, very much.
You're welcome.
Praise God for what he's done in your life. We you know, God's been good to so many of us in so many ways.
Yeah.
And I think some of us look at you, Graham, and think, oh, wow, we haven't got a story like that. But nevertheless, God's been good to us too.
Yeah,
so thank you very much.
You're very welcome.
Let's show our appreciation. Thank you.
Definitely.
Well, that was a story and a half, wasn't it? But it was lovely to hear that David Hamilton was involved as well. Those who are here on Monday evening. I've got some of his biographies in the car, if you're interested. You'll have to have a word. But how God breaks through into people's lives. And that is exactly the pattern that we see all the way through 2,000 years of church history, and of course in the Bible as well. And I want to read a story of, a very different sort of character, but to Graham, but nevertheless a character who was rejected because of who he was and because of what he was doing and how Jesus confronted him. Let me read it. If you want to look it up later on, it's in Mark's Gospel and chapter 2. Then Jesus went out again by the sea, and the multitude came to him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed Jesus. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees, they were the religious leaders of the day, when the scribes and Pharisees saw Jesus eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." That's quite a striking statement, really, isn't it? Jesus saying he did not come to call the righteous. But interesting, I may have been brought up in a very different sort of environment to the one that Graham grew up in. But nevertheless, if you'd asked me at the age of 13, 14, etc., who did Jesus come for? There was a notion in my mind, too, that, oh yes, he was there for the good people. And yet he so specifically, straightforwardly, and actually we could go elsewhere in the New Testament and see, repeatedly says, no, I did not come for people who think they've got it all together, who feel they're religious, they're righteous, they're good. No, I came for sinners. I'm not a great television watcher, I've got to be honest. I have one or two favourite programmes, and I love a good whodunit. Good old Mr. Poirot keeps me entertained if I really need it. But I've never really been into quiz programmes, apart from one exception. Now, you really will smirk at me for this, but I did enjoy The Weakest Link. I normally fell asleep before finding who'd won, but nevertheless, I started and I enjoyed it. And I think actually what I enjoyed most of all were the insults from Anne Robinson. And I was really disappointed when, after 10 years, that all stopped. And I don't know whether they're showing repeats or not. But anyway, I was quite disappointed. But of course, these nine strangers were brought together and they're supposed to have formed a team. But actually, of course, they indulged in destructive attacks on each other. It was all led by Anne Robinson, who was described as television's rudest presenter. Somebody once accused the programme of making bullying fashionable. But millions like me watched it and no doubt enjoyed it and loved the atmosphere of fear. But it's that idea of you're the weakest link. I remember hearing on Prime Minister's Question Time some years ago, Tony Blair, when he was Prime Minister, turning to somebody asking questions and said, "You're the weakest link." And there was sort of disdain in his voice as he said it. And of course, that's exactly how the programme was intended to use that particular phrase. But you're the weakest link, goodbye? That's what she was saying. And yet Jesus very, very differently said, I've not come for the strongest link. I have come for the weakest links. I've come for those who've messed up. Jesus said to them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. As somebody who was brought up to go to church, somebody who's every morning, my mum and dad, and my brother and I were led in prayers and Bible reading, etc. I wouldn't have liked to have seen myself as a sinner, and yet, I knew as a little lad, as a teenager, etc., I knew there was a lot that was wrong within me. But it wasn't the facade I wanted to give. It wasn't the mask I wanted to wear. Well, certainly not with my parents and with their friends. Maybe at school I was always the sort of guy who was into mischievous type of trouble, and I didn't mind being seen as somebody who was a bit of a rogue there, but actually I wanted to give this impression that I was okay. Jesus, though, said, the Son of Man, speaking of himself, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. A Bible verse I quoted yesterday from the Apostle Paul. God showed his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And later on, Paul, writing to his young friend Timothy, says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and then he dares to add, of whom I am chief. And I want us to explore this a little bit, because I imagine most of us who have come tonight, we've come because, yeah, we wanted to hear Graham's story, and we perhaps heard some of the other stories, and maybe a friend's invited us. But I would imagine most of us are fairly sympathetic to Christian things. There's a sort of a little bit of religious notion within us all. But Jesus, when he was speaking, continually sort of underlined, almost in red ink, the fact he came for those who were lost. Do you remember in Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, he tells three parables. A shepherd has 100 sheep, but one of them is lost. So what does the shepherd do? He leaves 99 and he goes to find the one that's lost. When he finds that one, he picks it up, puts it on his shoulder and goes back home rejoicing. But it was the point, he left the 99 that were okay, he went for the one that was lost. Then Jesus told a parable about a lady who got 10 very precious, probably of some great sentimental value, very precious coins. One was lost. So what did she do? She searched diligently all over the house until she finds the one that's lost. When she finds that one, then she calls the friends around and says, oh, great, let's have a coffee or whatever it is. I found the one that was lost. And then, very strikingly, Jesus tells that story. They call it the parable of the prodigal son. The Germans call it the parable of the waiting father. A farmer, wealthy man probably, has two sons. The youngest thinks, why do I have to wait till my father's dead before I get the inheritance? Why not have it now? So he dares to go. He has the effrontery to go to his father and say, Dad, just give me everything. But one day I'll have it, inherit. Let me have it now. And he goes and he squanders that fortune in wild, riotous, promiscuous living. When everything's gone and he's desperate because there's a famine in the land, he gets a job just feeding pigs, and his only wage is he can eat the pig food. Until eventually, he recognizes this is crazy. My dad's servants, my dad's employees are better off than me. And I reckon the first step was the hardest one, when he sort of picks himself up and says, right, I'm going back to my father. And he has to reckon on the character of his father as he starts to work out what he's going to say. Father, I've sinned against you and I'm not worthy. And then he suddenly realizes, but actually, if I've sinned against my father, I've also sinned against God. Father, I've sinned against you and against God and I'm not worthy. And then he thinks, well, if I've sinned against my father and against God, I suppose sin against my father is one thing, but sin against God is even worse. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Would you just take me as a hired servant? And as he's preparing this and working out this speech, his father, probably sitting on a flat eastern roof, scouring the distant horizon, he's been there for weeks, months, maybe years, longingly looking for his son, sees the guy who he recognizes, this is my son, and he runs out, throws his arms around him, and welcomes his son home, who starts his prepared speech, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against earth and against you, and I'm not, he can't complete it. Father just welcomes him and feasts that his son is out. The older brother, huh? He's one of the righteous ones. And he thinks, what's my dad doing with that son of his? He doesn't even call him my brother. And yet Jesus, putting words into the farmer, the father's mouth, says, look, this my son was lost, but now he's found. It's as if he was dead. Now he's alive. Hey, don't scorn him because he's welcomed back. Powerful, isn't it? But would we tonight recognize ourselves as the one sheep that's got lost, the coin that's gone astray, the prodigal, wasteful son who squandered everything that God had for us? I think most of us would, no, I'm not quite like that. But then Jesus said he didn't come for the righteous. He came for the sinners. Do you remember that story Jesus told in Luke's Gospel, chapter 14? Guy puts on a banquet. And some people have already been invited and he sends the servants out. Tell them everything's ready. But they all made excuses. Oh, I can't come. I've bought some land. I've bought some oxen. I've got married. I can't come. And the guy who's put on the banquet is angry. You would have expected these people to have come. But no, they didn't. And the ones you would expect to respond did not. So then the servants are sent out. Go and find people. The poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. Well, they come and then eventually there's still room. Go and find anybody. The people living under the highways and hedges and in cardboard city and just compel them to come in. But the people you'd expect to have come, they didn't. There were others who had to be persuaded and compelled to come. Interesting, isn't it? And I would like, in the closing minutes of this part of the program, to, as it were, ask you, I wonder if you've ever really seen yourself as a sinful person. You know, I haven't done what David Hamilton's done. I haven't done what Graham's done. No, but somebody who's broken the commandments. You've not loved the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, or strength. You haven't loved your neighbour as yourself. You've had other gods, other idols. You've been selfish. You've pushed others down and under as long as you've promoted yourself. I wonder if you've ever seen yourself as sinful, needing a saviour. Because if you have, Jesus said he came for you. In his healings, he gave sight to the blind. He gave strength to the maimed. He went to the lepers. He touched them. Freely identified himself with them, the paralyzed. Jesus seemed to go for the waifs, the strays, the rag ends, the riffraff of society, the people that nobody else wanted. I don't know whether you've been to Salford, to Lowry's art gallery. It's a great gallery. And my favourite picture is the one which he labelled the crippled. And there is Salford Market Square, loads of people. But so many of them are just crippled, disabled. And he seems to give them dignity and help them to be identified as people who are part of society. Jesus did that, but more. He went out of his way to meet the people who have messed up. Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, this man who nobody had any time for, like Levi, Matthew, he bought the right to tax, to exploit his own people. And he has to climb up this tree to see Jesus. And Jesus says, come down now. And he goes and dines with this sinful man. And Matthew, leave your tax collecting, come follow me. And they go and dine together. And Matthew, Levi, he invites all the scum of society, and Jesus is mixing freely with them. A woman caught in the very act of committing adultery, dragged by the Pharisees and thrown in front of Jesus. Now, our law, they say, says she should be stoned to death. They never mentioned what the law said about the man, but we'll leave that. And they thought, yeah, we will leave that. Just tell us, what do we do with this woman? Do we stone her to death or what? And Jesus, standing there, says, all right, that's what you want to do. You do it. Let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone. Now, of course, there was somebody there who'd never sinned. That was Jesus, but he didn't want to stone her to death. And from the eldest to the youngest, those religious, hypocritical tyrants, the accusers of this woman, leave her until it's just this woman and Jesus and the crowd to whom he was speaking earlier watching. And he says, does nobody condemn you? And she looks up and says, no one, Lord. And he says, now neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And then he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of light. Because when light shines, it exposes sin. The sin of this adulterous woman, but the self-righteous smugness of these Pharisees as well. And when sin is exposed, you can do one of two things. Stay with Jesus and let him deal with it, as that woman did, or walk out on Jesus and remain in your sin, as the religious leaders did. Think for a moment of the disciples that Jesus called. It's very easy for us to think, oh wow, you know, Peter, John, Andrew. They're great characters. But who were they? Well, Matthew, Levi, the tax collector. His friends were all the sleazy side of society. Jesus called him, as we read. Simon Peter, outspoken. But he curses and denies that he ever knew Jesus. James and John, nicknamed the Sons of Thunder. How interesting, because they were redheads. They were volatile. They had a real temper. Andrew. I love Andrew, because unassuming, quiet, diffident. But do you know, whenever you read of Andrew in the Gospels, he's always bringing somebody to Jesus. Philip was like a 5, 6, 7-year-old, always asking questions, always. And I'm sure at times the other disciples must have said, oh, Philip, just give us a break. We don't want to talk about theology anymore. Can't we just talk about the weather? You know, he was always asking deep, substantial questions. And then Simon Zelotes, a political agitator, the type who lashed out first and then asked, maybe that wasn't the best thing I could have done, was it? And that was Simon. And Thaddeus, this was one of Jesus' disciples. Thaddeus, I don't know whether you know Thaddeus. Shall I tell you everything we know about Thaddeus? Oh, I just have. We don't know anything. He's a complete nondescript. But Jesus chose him to be one of the 12 disciples. And then there's a guy called James the Less. If he'd gone to the educational psychologist, they would have said, oh, no, you mustn't call yourself that. You're really quite important. But his nickname was, I'm James the Less. He was one of those type of characters. And then there was Bartholomew, an Israelite in whom there was no guile. And then Judas Iscariot. What a motley crew. But what a demonstration of the fact that Jesus didn't come into the world for people who've got it all together. He came into the world for ordinary men and women who have messed up. Perhaps the greatest Christian of all time was Saul of Tarsus. He gave us so much of our Bible. But he was a persecutor of Christians. Again, he was very smug in his self-righteousness, and that in itself was sinful. He calls himself the chief of sinners. He calls himself less than the least of all the saints. So it's not very good grammar, but it's great theology. You can't actually be less than the least of, but nevertheless, that's how he saw himself. Listen to these words that he wrote. He wrote to the church at Corinth. which was a pretty godless sort of place. Now listen to these. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And ask yourself, do you think when those Corinthians first heard that read out, they sat there smugly thinking, good, well, we're all right. They didn't. Because when Paul lists these people, he knew who would be listening. Listen to how he continues. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. In other words, in that very early Christian church in Corinth, in that very early church, there were people there who'd been sexually immoral or idolaters or adulterers or male prostitutes or homosexual offenders or thieves or greedy or drunkards or slanderers or swindlers. They were all there, but they had come to Jesus Christ and they'd found that their sins were washed away. They were set aside for God's service. They were declared just. 450 years ago, a little guy. And I like little people, as I've said before. A little guy called Thomas Bilney was studying canon law in Oxford University. It's nearly 500 years ago. He's there in 1516. He was a devout churchgoer, going to the Roman Catholic Church, but he was conscious that he wasn't the man that he ought to be. He went to the priest who said, you need to fast more and pray more. Well, he fasted so much there was virtually nothing left of him. There was an illegal book being circulated in those days, Erasmus's translation of the New Testament, Erasmus's Greek New Testament, but the Catholic Church had banned it. But he thought, I need to read it. So breaking the law, he bought a copy of Erasmus's Greek New Testament, slipped it under his robe, went back to university in Oxford, and in his room he began to read. And he read Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and Acts and Romans. And so it goes on until he came to that verse I've already quoted from 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 15. This is a faithful saying, said Paul, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And little brilliant Thomas Bilney read it. And he said, no, Paul, you are not the chief of sinners. I'm far worse than you. But you say you're the chief of sinners? And you say that Jesus died for you and you're the chief of sinners. Well, if he died for you and you're the chief of sinners, he must also have died for me. And there and then, Bilney asked Jesus Christ to forgive him and become his Lord and Savior. The story goes on how he influenced Hugh Latimer and, of course, became very influential in the history of this country. Well, that was 500 years ago. Let me go back now 70 years. Professor C.S. Lewis, as he became, the man who wrote The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, etc. C.S. Lewis, alone in Oxford. He'd been an atheist, but he's struggling. Let me read what he said. You must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen College, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelented approach of him whom so I earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed. Listen, perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. I don't know how you see yourself. When you look at yourself in the mirror in the morning, you may think, oh, this is a wonderful sight. And clearly we know that that's exactly what Graham thinks. But you do see a sinner. I don't know that I've ever done anything that would merit me going to prison. I've never robbed a bank. I can name some banks that have robbed me, but apparently they're allowed to do that. And but, you know, I've never done any of these big sort of things. But I am sinful. But the greatest demonstration that Jesus came into the world to save sinners is that he went to a cross. Death is dreadful. Death is an enemy. But Jesus gave himself to death. He who is the life. He who said, no one can take my life from me. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it up again. He gave himself to death. Death on a cross with nails and thorns and spittle. Stripped naked, covered only with blood and spittle and dust and grime. Suspended between heaven and earth with cursing criminals on either side and a howling mob of religious and political leaders all hurling abuse at Jesus. And there he is with his friends who once had forsaken everything to follow him, now forsaking him and fleeing. He's alone, cut off from his friends, cut off from his father, because he carried on himself sin. Your sin, my sin, laid on Jesus. The sin of Graham, the sin of those who feel, oh, I'm much better than a man like that. All sin, laid on Jesus. And out of L-O-V-E, love, for you and for me, Jesus died on the cross. I can't prove this, I just suspect it's true, that when Jesus was on the cross, in maybe a split second or with that infinite mind of his, he was conscious that he was paying for the sin of Roger Carswell. And you can put your name there as well. Our sins, all of them laid on Jesus. And he paid a penalty that it would take us eternity to pay. He took our hell. He took our judgment. He took our sin. He carried the can because he cares and can cope with us if we trust him. That same Jesus, having been crucified, was buried, and 3 days later triumphantly rose from the dead. And today, as he did 16 years ago for Graham, today he's willing to forgive you. For some of you, it's coming to God and saying, God, would you forgive me for thinking I would ever be good enough for you and I can somehow bluff my way through, somehow smile my way sweetly through into heaven? Lord, would you forgive me for that self-righteousness? For others, God, would you forgive me for being a hypocrite? Smiling sweetly and thinking nasty, horrid thoughts? Would you forgive me for some of the liaisons I've had? Some of the lies I've told? Some of the lust that has dominated my mind? Would you wash me from sin? Though your sins were scarlet, the Bible says, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you were to ask Jesus Christ to forgive you, he would. If any man, if any woman is in Christ, he, she is a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things become new. So what he wants of us is that we come as the weakest link and we say, oh, don't say goodbye to me. Would you open your arms again and welcome me? And he will, he promises to. He only says, as it were, goodbye to those who refuse him. But to those who in repentance and faith receive him into their hearts and lives, he promises in a second, all that is past will be forgiven. By his Holy Spirit, he'll come and live within. He'll take you through life's journey. He'll be with you as eventually you die, and he'll take you not to the hell that we all deserve, but to be with him forever in heaven. John Wesley, on the day of his conversion in 1738, said, I felt I did trust Christ, Christ alone, to save me. Would you trust in Christ alone to save you? I mentioned that I'd like to close with a prayer. It's a prayer I prayed when I became a Christian, and I'm going to really beg you to pray with me. I'm going to pray it slowly so you can repeat it and make it your own. Personalize it and say, God, I want you to become my Lord, my Savior, my friend. And if you've never yet prayed like this, I would beg you to tonight. Now, Ricky's going to come up in a moment and explain, you know, how we finish things off. But I do want to say, look, and he'll ask you to fill in that response card, but I do want to say, I'll be at the front. Please come and tell me. If you pray with me, just come and say to me, Roger, I prayed with you tonight. I'd like to give you a booklet just to help you to start going on, growing as a Christian. But I'd love you to come and just chat, just say something like, Roger, I prayed. And we want to be of help in any way we can. There'll be others here as well you can come to and chat with. Some might have a friendlier face than me, I don't know. But please, don't just walk out and think, oh, that was interesting. What a story. Interesting. I urge you tonight to take this day, this moment. You may never have another one like it. Where you say, okay, yes, I am going to pray and trust Jesus. And I'm going to clinch it and say, yeah, I will identify myself. Because from this day on, I'm going to start to follow the Lord Jesus Christ with his help and his strength. So a prayer. I encourage us all to pray it and to make it our own. Dear God, you know everything there is to know about me. So I need to say, I am sorry for my sin. With your help, I want to turn from it. Thank you that Jesus died for me. Thank you he rose from the dead. Please forgive me. Come and live within me. Become my Lord, my Savior, my friend. And help me from this day on to follow you. For I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well,